Okay, this morning I'm going to be reading from Acts 13, 1 through 3, and from Acts 14, 8 through 18. Pardon me. In the church at Antioch, the following were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, Manin, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. One day, while they were offering worship to the Lord and keeping a fast, the Holy Spirit said, "I want Barnabas and Saul set apart for the work for which I have called them." So it was after fasting and prayer that they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Healing of a cripple. A man sat there who had never walked in his life because his feet were crippled from birth. And as he listened to Paul preaching, he managed to catch his eye, seeing that the man had faith to be cured. Paul said in a loud voice, "Get to your feet, stand up." And the cripple jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the language of Lycaonia, "These people are gods who have come down to us disguised as humans." They addressed Barnabas as Zeus, and since Paul was the principal speaker, they called him Hermes. The priest of Zeus outside the gate, proposing that all the people should offer sacrifice with them, brought garlanded oxen to the gates. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard what was happening, they tore their clothes and rushed into the crowd shouting, "Friends, what do you think you are doing? We're only human beings like you. We have come with good news to make you turn from these empty idols to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that these hold. In the past, he allowed each nation to go his own way. But even then, he did not leave you without evidence of himself in the good things he does for you. He sends you rain from heaven. He makes your crops grow when they should. He gives you food and makes you happy." Even this speech, however, was scarcely enough to stop the crowd from offering them sacrifice. Now, if you would please stand and use the insert to sing "Rain Down."
Thank you. My sermon today feels a little bit like some of those television shows that debut and become very popular very quickly, and every week that goes by, more and more people start watching, so eventually they have to do one of those reprise episodes to catch everybody up to where they've been, and so they cover a lot of ground, and that is to say that some parts of this you've heard before, some of the illustrations and things, but when I came back to a text I used just a couple of years ago, they still seemed relevant, so we'll go with that. But we begin this morning 111 years ago. It was the annual conference, first of 1907, who received four queries asking that a bicentennial committee be appointed to help the church celebrate its 200th anniversary. And so it was. The brethren were quite favorably inclined to this idea. The committee was appointed, and at the annual meeting of 1908 in Des Moines, Iowa, brethren gathered to do, among other things, hear 22 speeches over 9 days, outlining a wide variety of brethren life and thought, everything from history and polity to faith and practice to engagement with the issues of the day. It turns out that the Sunday, in the middle of that conference, Sunday, June the 7th, 1908, was Pentecost. And on that evening, in the 7 o'clock session, Brother Edward France of Kansas spoke on his assigned topic, the growth of the brethren to the Pacific Ocean. And he began his talk by describing the first brethren congregation planted west of the Mississippi River. He says it was in the year 1818 that there was organized the first Church of the Brethren west of the Mississippi River. At least the evidence points strongly to this conclusion. What is certainly known is that on that day, on Whitewater Creek, Cape Girardeau County, Missouri, James Hendricks was ordained to the eldership by Elder George Wolfe of Union County, Illinois. The ordination is probably enough to establish the formation of a congregation because brethren clergy aren't ordained without a call to a ministerial setting. Brother France continues, as this was the first ordination on this side of the river, the presumption, as I just said, is that the first church was organized at this time. How many there were in that little company is not known, but 6 years later, in 1824, there were 50 members in that county. Brother France goes on to chronicle the growth of the brethren west of the Mississippi. And it should come as no surprise that brethren were settling the West the same way everybody else in the United States was, from the edges in, from the Mississippi River that way, and then jumping all the way to the Pacific before filling in the middle. And so while churches were being established in Missouri and Kansas and Iowa and the Dakotas, brethren also got to the West Coast fairly quickly, establishing a congregation in the Willamette Valley of Oregon in 1871. This is somewhere near the current home of Oregon State University. But Brother France brings a challenge that day. He wasn't there on that Pentecost Sunday merely to give a history lesson. He had a theological and congregational point to make. And he says, noting that there were currently 15,000 brethren in 1908, 15,000 brethren living west of the Mississippi, he turns his thoughts from the past and the present to the future, to imagine what would be, and for us, was, the 300th anniversary of the Church of the Brethren. And he wondered how many would be living west of the Mississippi River in 2008. He wonders how many of his congregation's great-grandchildren will be in attendance at that conference, or would be brethren and continuing in the ways of our faith. His challenge to the church was to make mission a priority, and his vision of mission is understood in both pastoral and congregational terms. The brethren should call out leaders from their existing congregations and send them places to plant churches. Now, brethren in that day and Christians in general operated a little differently than we do today, that when brethren would show up in a place, they'd seek out the other brethren. We're a little less likely to do that in any denomination these days. But that was his assumption, that the brethren would go and they would find one another and they would be a church together, and there needed to be a pastor for that congregation. His sermon was not about mission in the sense of social ministry that we often think of. Those sermons, however, were also preached at the annual meeting in 1908. There was no Bradley Free Clinic then, but ministries like that, in terms of orphanages and homes for the elderly, were the topic of other people's talks. but not for Brother France. His singular concern was evangelism and church planting. And he recognized that no matter how many brethren there would be in a particular region, there would always be thousands of persons in the area without a church home, and perhaps who had not yet called on Jesus as their Savior. So the mission and the pastoral and the congregational focus of evangelism is the subject of our text this morning. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, gives us a peek into the executive committee meeting of the church in Antioch. And it must have been a fascinating group of people to work with, as the pastoral team consists of a Levite from Cyprus, a black man, a North African from Cyrene, a boyhood friend of Herod Antipas, and a Pharisee educated under Gamaliel. This is a rather strange group of people to have all in the room together. Such a wide diversity of lifestyles, social, religious, ethnic backgrounds, who have been brought into positions of leadership. The only thing you might think that they have in common is that Jesus is their Lord, and they have been called to be the church leadership in this particular place. And so there they are, recognizing and perhaps ministering out of their different experiences and able to connect the gospel with all manner of different people. I mean, if this is what the leadership team looked like, just imagine what the congregation might have looked like. But at the moment we look in, it would appear that the only item on the agenda was prayer and fasting. And there's a lesson for us here. We have access to so much stuff, money, opportunities, persons in position of power, entertainment, you name it, that it might be easy for us to forget to make prayer and other spiritual disciplines a priority in all levels of our congregational life. I mean, just the past two Sundays alone in our congregation, we've had Delegate Sam Rasul, Roanoke Vice Mayor Joe Cobb, and Janine Underwood come to share with us, to help us understand a little bit better what the Roanoke Valley looks like. And all of that was accomplished because somebody in the church knows them and could get an email answered. It was remarkably easy to make these connections, and we are grateful for that possibility. And so don't get me wrong. It's not that I'm thinking that we shouldn't be grateful for these things. I am thrilled to death. But let's not forget that our concern with guns and drugs and addiction and health care are spiritual issues for which there is a spiritual answer as well. And so we see the church leaders in Antioch taking time to pray and to fast. Their commitment to Christ and to the position they held in the congregation led them to seek ways to allow God's Spirit to continue shaping them into leaders equipped to do God's will. And that's when the Spirit surprises them. God's vision for this congregation was broader than just this congregation. The Great Commission focus that emphasizes the into all the world instruction for the church is on display in these verses. The Holy Spirit, as it will, makes a motion in the middle of this executive committee meeting to send Barnabas and Saul out on a mission. And it would appear that the minutes recorded that someone seconded that motion, which is probably a pretty good idea if God's the one making the motion. Somebody ought to second that one. And the vote passes without opposition. And 40% of the leadership of the church, 2 out of 5, are sent elsewhere to do the work, to do this work, while the others, of course, remain behind to continue on. And so Barnabas and Paul are set out. And in these middle verses, from chapter 13, verse 4 to chapter 14, verse 7, the part Dan didn't read, they go to some towns in the area. They go to Cyprus and Pisidian Antioch and Iconium before arriving in the city of Lystra. And if we would have read all of those verses this morning, we would have found that their work yielded very mixed results. Some believed, some opposed them. They left one town out of frustration for that town's having rejected the gospel, and they were almost killed by stoning in another town. But they kept on. Called forth and led by the Holy Spirit, they would not turn away from this task too quickly. And so they come to Lystra, where we encounter one of the more comical scenes in the scripture. First of all, it starts out well enough. They preach the gospel, and a man who is lame is healed, a result solidly in the tradition of Jesus. The gospel encounters someone, and a healing follows. There is validation that what they are doing is in the manner of Jesus. We are continuing the story we've been in since December. And that is when things started to get a little weird. They started to lose control of the situation. You might say, because, you see, the citizens of this town had a history and a spiritual formation of their own, and they thought they recognized what they saw. And so the good citizens of Lystra reach back into their city's history, and they say, "We know what's happening here. We recognize all the pieces. It's Zeus and it's Hermes. They've come back." You see, there was a legend in Lystra that Zeus and Hermes had visited the city once before and had not been so warmly received on that prior occasion, and bad things happened. And so they look at Barnabas and they look at Paul and they say, "We have an opportunity to right an old wrong, to do better this time." And so the priest of the temple of Zeus outside the city comes. He loads up his oxen on a cart and he brings them into town, and there are garlands of flowers for everyone. Sacrifices will be made. Well, but Paul and Barnabas have a tradition of their own, and it's a tradition, quite frankly, that I'm glad we left behind somewhere along the way. They tear their clothes. They tear their clothes to show that they are not, in fact, gods, because no god would do such a thing as tear their own clothes. But then they tell their story. They say, let us tell you what is really happening before your eyes. And they don't threaten them. The way they tell the story and what they don't tell them, I think, is as instructive as what they do. They don't put up a billboard in town that says, "Turn or burn," or "Repent or perish." That's not how they tell the story. They tell them the story of how much God loves for them, how God has given rain and harvest, that God has allowed them to have full stomachs and joyful hearts. They tell them that the idols created by men and women have no lasting value because they were made by men and women. But the living God in heaven, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, loves them and wants them to leave behind worthless things and find true life in Jesus. It's a compassionate message, and it's one that yields uncertain fruit, because Paul and Barnabas are run out of town before they can receive the reap the harvest of their message. They move on to the city of Derbe before backtracking and heading home to Antioch. And along the way on this first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas have met a lot of people. Some have been interested in the gospel. Others were ambivalent to the gospel, and yet others were flatly opposed. But Paul and Barnabas proclaim the gospel anyway. They invite people to reevaluate their lives in light of the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, inviting us to become his disciples. They met a lot of people. And because they had the faith to venture out from what might have been a very comfortable situation back in Antioch, we might imagine safely that there were some broken marriages that were healed along the way. And maybe some persons caught the depths of addiction found hope and a path to healing. We know that later in Acts, Paul would go to Ephesus. And so many people would leave behind their worship of a god that they stopped buying the little silver statues of that god, and they tanked the local economy. Think about that. Just by refusing to participate in something they knew did not bring any honor to Jesus Christ, Christians created an economic crisis in the city. It's an interesting story. Paul met a slave girl in another town and set her free. He met the director of public works in the city of Corinth. Mike, did you know that your profession is stated in the scripture? Erastus, the director of public works in Corinth, who was a believer. And there is some evidence to suggest that this particular director of public works was a man of some means, and maybe was a patron. Maybe he funded the local congregation there. And Erastus in Corinth worshiped alongside a lot of people who we learn about from other places. Formerly, they were adulterers and thieves and alcoholics in that congregation. But Paul is pretty clear that is what some of you were when he writes to the church there. Their lives now reflect the transformation and the grace of God, all because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the kind of thing that Edward France had in mind for the Brethren in 1908. In dreaming of a church of the Brethren that numbered 1.5 million west of the Mississippi, a number that we haven't come anywhere close to, I must lament, he finishes his message by asking, "Is this idle dreaming? I tell you, my brethren, it's a serious task we ought to lay upon our hearts, not that we may glory in mere numbers, but because human souls are of such priceless worth. Why, even so, we shall not have used but 1/10 of our opportunity, for there are 1,000, not 100, for every one of us waiting to be gathered in. Nay, more, for this 1,000 is here on the ground right now, and who would dare to guess the millions in this Western Empire at the end of another century? Can we do this much? We can, because we must. We can? I mean that God can do even much more than we are able to ask or think, if only he can find good tools to work with. Yes, by his grace it will be done. With praise to God for what he hath already wrought among us, and with hope and faith in what he will yet do, we'll forget the things which are behind and stretch forward to the things which are before." Well, perhaps may such dreams be dreamed in our generation and for our part of God's kingdom. Amen.